You open your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 14. We'll begin reading at verse 3 for our lesson today. Mark 14, beginning at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, and reclining at table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "For what purpose has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For the poor you always have with you, and whenever you wish, you can do them good, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body before the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, that also which this woman has done shall be spoken of in memory of her." Glad to see everyone here this morning. We appreciate so much your presence. And as already announced, we have a number of our own that are gone and or sick. And we have a lot of visitors. We're glad to see you here today. We're going to be studying from this great text. And may I say from the very get-go that this text reveals to us the importance of what this woman did for Jesus. But I think it is significant what the Lord said, that wherever the gospel is proclaimed, verse 9 says, throughout the whole world, that it be spoken of concerning what this woman did, and it is a memorial to her. So, what she did was a great thing. So this morning, we will also fulfill what the Lord said and talking about her and what she did and how that might be of benefit to us today. So what I'd like to do is just to briefly look at this historical account. And there are two other places where this is talked about in the book of Matthew and in John. And Jesus is anointed with this very expensive perfume or nard. And what we learn from John's account is that this is Mary in Bethany who wiped his feet. Matthew includes that she also anointed his head and his body and wiped it with her hair. We also learn that this anointing takes place in the house of a man named Simon. Now, I think that's a pretty familiar story to us. And I want us to understand that there is another similar story. And we might get that a little bit confused in regards to these two stories. The other story is in Luke chapter 7. And Jesus, again, is anointed with some very expensive perfume. And it's this time, though, in Luke 7, it's by a woman at Nain, according to the context, I believe, of verse 11. And she also wiped his feet with her hair. And this anointing takes place, again, at a man's house who is Simon. So we might relate those as being the same account, the same instance, historical story, but I don't believe that it is. There are a few reasons why we believe that it is not. First of all, in Luke's account, it's Simon the Pharisee, and in today's account that we're looking at, it is Simon the leper. Could have been that Simon was a Pharisee who became a leper. But I don't think that's true. The woman at Bethany was not spoken of as sinful. The Luke account is that she was a sinful woman of the city. This particular account is in regards to Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And there's nothing indicated that they are the same woman. The anointing at Bethany is to prepare Jesus for the burial. And this happened just prior to when Jesus is arrested and then ultimately is put to death. The other story of the sinful woman takes place, I believe, much earlier in the life of Christ. But also there is a significant difference between the two stories. And one is that there's a criticism by disciples. Now, specifically in John, Judas is mentioned, but there is the text that says there were disciples. So it seemed that there was more than just one, but Judas is named over the value of the perfume that was wasted for this anointing. The other criticism was in regards to the morals of the woman doing the anointing. Now, I don't know that all of that is significant for us to know and to concentrate on, but I did want to demonstrate to you that we read these two historical accounts, and I believe they are not the same account, but they are two different accounts for us to consider. So this morning, I would like for us to stop and think about, just for a moment, that where this particular account that we're looking at in Mark 14 takes place is at Bethany. Now, Nain is about 20 miles southwest of Capernaum, which would be on quite a bit further north of Bethany, the story of the woman that's a sinner. So this particular account occurs in Bethany, and that's just to the east of Jerusalem. In fact, it's about 2 miles. And you can see, according to this particular map, you can see the temple area in Jerusalem. But to the east, you see the Mount of Olives. And just on the other side of the Mount of Olives is both Bethpage and also Bethany. This is where Lazarus lived, in Bethany. And recall in John the 11th chapter that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Okay? So Jesus was good friends with Martha and Mary and Lazarus and spent quite a bit of time evidently with them. It mentions the idea of an alabaster vial, expensive perfume, or nard. These are some pictures of some vases or vials made out of alabaster, which is a stone or a rock, and very colorful, but was used for these very high concentrated, expensive perfumes. So she would have had something similar to that to have used, to have opened, to have anointed Jesus with. Now, what I will say to you, as the disciples recognize in our story today, is that this was very expensive. Something like 300 denarii. Now, I don't know if that was an accurate value placed upon it or not, but a denarii was a slave or laborer's wage for a day. So that's almost a year's wages for some perfume. And you'll notice in the text that Judas is specifically mentioned as one that fussed about it, that this was a waste of the perfume when the perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. And Jesus makes a pretty big deal about that and responds to that. And he says, basically, you leave her alone. What she's doing a great thing. A great thing from the standpoint of she is honoring Jesus. She is making an extremely significant sacrifice, taking this perfume and anointing him. And she is doing so in preparation for his burial. Jesus did not take that lightly. But he condemned Judas and whoever else was making a big deal out of that the money should be taken and given to the poor. Which demonstrates that there are some things that are more significant, more important at times than giving money to the poor. And so Jesus also says, the poor you're going to have with you always. Now, Jesus was not saying you should never help the poor people. But we see in this great text that what this woman did, Jesus said, people are going to remember her from now on because of what she did for me. So I think this is a great story, and there's lots of things we can learn about this story or from this great story. But I want to emphasize a particular statement that the Lord made in this text in verse 8. Jesus says she has done what she could. Now, that particular statement may become just a little bit hidden in all the other details that I have given you this morning, but I want to emphasize that particular statement for our lesson today. Jesus recognized that she did all she could do. What does God require of us? All that you can do. And my question to all of us would be today, have we done all that we could do? I think we would all readily admit, confess, we could do better. We could do more. So traditionally, at the end of a year, at the beginning of a new, we talk about New Year's resolutions and turning over a new leaf and so forth and so on. And so I don't want to break tradition. And for the last time I'm going to preach this year, I'm going to talk about this a little bit. And no, I'm not going to really talk about reading your Bible every day, which you ought to do. Attend all the services, which you ought to do. Etc., etc. The traditional things that we would say. We'll think a little bit deeper into that idea of doing what we can. I think the Apostle Paul maybe says it best. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, near the close of his life, he made the great statement to Timothy by talking about that he had fought a good fight. He had kept the faith. He had finished the course. I think we could probably sum up what Paul said by saying he did what he could. He did all that he could do. And wouldn't it be great for each of us, when our life is over, that the epitaph could be truly placed upon our tombstone that says, they did all they could do. Respecting the fact that we're not all the same, we're different, have differing talents, differing opportunities. We need to be able to say, we've done all we could. So where I would like us to concentrate a little bit about that this morning is just look at some basic broad stroke areas. And then hopefully each of us will look at our own lives and try to do more, try to do better. Do all that you can. Sometimes we are, let's admit it, lazy. Sometimes we just don't give it our best. And sometimes we feel we're justified. Well, I'm not going to do such and such because. Well, we can blame others and we can blame situations all day long as to why we don't do what we really ought to do. I don't know what bills were not going to be paid because Mary offered this perfume when it could have been sold. I don't know. But I think the Lord knew. And the Lord credited her with doing everything she could do. I want us to hear the Lord say that to us. I'm proud of you because you did everything you could do. Now, because we are different, maybe you only did that much. Maybe someone else did this much. And it's not about comparing what we do with other people. Being a Christian is not a competition against each other. It's all about our pleasing God. So let's look at a couple of things. First of all, just our purity of life in general. My guess is we all fight the flesh. There are things that are sinful in our lives that seem to have a great grip on us. And John said, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We need to do all that we can to purify our lives from the sin that so easily entangles us. You know what those things are in your life. If you don't, you need to stop and think about that. When we think about purity of life, it has to begin with a purity of heart. I'm not going to change my actions, generally speaking, until I change my heart. Purity of heart is a result of the cleansing of the Word of God. We're reminded of that in the book of Acts, chapter 15 and verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. So this year, this coming year, be more determined to do all that you can do by getting rid of sin in your life. Get your life purer. Increasing your faith. You know, purity of heart manifests itself in the way we think and the way we live our lives. So if we really get to the heart of the matter, and we try to do better about what we're thinking, we're going to change what we say and what we do. So that would be a great challenge for all of us. Do what you can. Do your best. We've talked about this time and time again, about being a leader. And today's point is not necessarily pointed to men, but to each of us, from the youngest to the oldest, male or female, and just really talking about the idea of being a spiritual leader. We can be leaders, male and female, boy, girl, adult, by the example we show to other people. We could do better about that. We could do more about that. When the Word of God guides us and directs our lives, and people see that heaven is our goal, that's being a spiritual leader to others without saying a word necessarily. We need to up our game personally, to where we can be such a leader for other people that we don't have to say anything necessarily. They just see that we are what we claim to be, and we really do want to go what we say, where we say we want to go. People will see that. If we have to really do a lot of talking to convince someone that you're a Christian, that probably doesn't really go well with the way we're living. I think really Christianity is designed in such a way by the wisdom of our God that we're supposed to teach others by word and teach them the gospel, and that takes verbiage. But the most powerful thing that we can do is that we're living our life as best we can, and people see that message in our lives by the way we live. We are not ones that love the world. Do people see that? Do people really see that we don't love the world? Be a fighter. Now, obviously, that can be taken in the wrong way. We are discussing in 1 Corinthians, Paul talking about we agree, we all speak the same thing, and you get the idea there that we should not be divisive or cause dissension or be argumentative and be fighting in the sense of ugliness. But yet, in a very positive way, you know, the Bible is full of paradoxes. You become victorious when you surrender. That's a paradox. You win when you give up. You live when you die. You lose your life by finding it. We've got to learn to give up our personal pride and prejudice and selfishness and surrender our hearts and minds and souls to the Lord. But in order for that to happen, you have got to fight. Just sitting in a pew from time to time doesn't get the job done. Being a Christian is more than that. I might say that many Christians are pessimists. They have the fear of defeat. So rather than be defeated, we won't fight. When I was growing up in the hood, if you didn't fight, you were a coward. And even the little runt that would fight back and get his nose bloodied and get his britches dirty because he wound up on his backside, even the toughest would speak highly of him because he wasn't a coward. He'd fight anyway, even though he lost. You get what I'm saying? Being a Christian is about fighting. And that takes energy. That takes zeal. That takes a determination. The one talent man was unwilling to fight. As Christians, we're not defeatists. We are victorious warriors. But in order to be that, you got to fight. You got to accept the challenge. Accepting the challenge, I think, is important for us to understand that God has placed before each of us the greatest of challenge that we will ever face in this life. Graduating schools, high school, college, master's, whatever, other accomplishments, business. Those are tremendous challenges. And there are many in this audience that you have been very successful. You have done some tremendously difficult things to be where you are today. May I suggest that God's blessings upon you to give you the mind to be able to think the way you think, the body to be able to perform the way you do, But that's a drop in the bucket compared to the ultimate challenge of being able to hear the Lord say what He said to Mary. You have done all you could do spiritually. God really is not going to be impressed with your degrees or your business or whatever. What He is impressed with is accepting the challenge to overcome the evil one and be faithful all of your life to the Lord. Serving through all the difficulties. This great and awesome challenge, I believe, is spoken to us very plainly in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. If that's not a challenge, I don't know what a challenge is. I'm not going to say to you, you can't do it. And sometimes that's what it takes to people, for some people, to really muster up the energy or the want to, is for someone to tell them you can't do it. They'll get in there and grind and they'll show you they can. So I really don't want to say to you, you can't do it. But I want to say to you, you can do it. You can meet the challenge. You can meet the challenge that God has given each of us on your own level and in your own way. I'm not suggesting by that you make up your own faith. That's not the point at all. There is a way that is right. But you as an individual, you do the best that you can do with what God has given you to do with. You face that challenge. And just because you may not be rich, maybe you are poor, maybe you're not smart, maybe you don't have the education, maybe you're not young, maybe you're older, maybe you have great health, maybe your health is lousy. Do what you can do. Face that challenge. Accept that challenge. I believe that's what Mary did. Can you do that with kindness? And be happy doing it? I've spoken many times about our children when they were young and at home. We tell them to clean up their room or do a chore or something other. Or they would go do it, but they would be pouting about it, or they'd be fussing about it, or they'd be stomping away about it or something, you know. And they would be letting you know that they didn't like what they were having to do, although they went ahead and did it. But we can leave today and we can stomp our way down this path of trying to do better, but there's something more that must come from the heart. We must serve the Lord out of a sense of happiness and joy. The bumper sticker that says, quote, "Don't tell me what kind of day to have." I think that bumper sticker is written in opposition to the one that said, "Have a good day." I've kind of gotten into the habit of responding when people tell me, "Well, you have a good day." And sometimes I respond, "Well, you know, that's a lot of pressure." It is pressure. Have a good day. Well, how do you have a good day? There are sometimes things that happen that I have no control of that makes it not a good day. But so far as it depends on you personally, have a good day. And how does that happen? Well, it begins with the heart. And if we have a heart that is not wanting to be kind, that is full of bitterness and anger, there's going to be no happiness. And that's going to be demonstrated to anybody and everybody that we are around. So here's something you can do. You can change your attitude. You can change the way you think. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul made it pretty clear, and he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." And someone has rightly said, "Well, you know, really, you will be really nice to folks if you will stop and remember how good God has been to you." And I think that's true. I'm going to treat you a lot better when I realize how good God's been to me. And God has been very good to me. We just need to be more loving. Physically, how we treat one another is so very, very important. I think it's important that we treat each other with love and with kindness. And Jesus, in John the 13th chapter, He talks about that the way we treat each other tells the world about whether or not we're really His disciples. In verses 34 and 35. But I want to talk to us a bit about spiritually loving. You know, just as we would tell our child no sometimes because that's what's best, the child is not going to like it. And I don't like saying no to my children or my grandchildren, even when I know that it's best, because it's hard to look at their disappointment, their tears. That must be very difficult for God. We ask for things, and God knows you don't need that. That's not best. And then when we see that the answer to our prayer is no, it sometimes is hard to understand. But I'll tell you something else that is very difficult. It's when we go to a fellow brother or sister in Christ and we talk to them about right and wrong and they don't like it. That's hard. But do we not understand, both from the reproving side, the rebuking side, and the receiving side, that love has to be the key? Why else would I say to you, you're wrong? Now granted, there might be people that really, really enjoy telling someone they're wrong. I don't really know of a lot of people that like to hear I'm wrong. But if we truly love each other and we want to help each other spiritually and we are really caring for that person, for them to go to heaven, then we need to do all that we can to help love a brother spiritually. Let me ask you a very simple question. Is the Lord really your shepherd? David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in all the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. And though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus Christ is your shepherd now. Then live like He is your shepherd. Trust Him. May I suggest to us that doing all that we could do, there's lots of areas for us to think about. Someone rightly said this: "I will do more. I will do more than belong. I will participate. I will do more than care. I will help. I will do more than believe. I will practice. I will do more than be fair. I will be kind. I will do more than forgive. I will encourage. I will do more than earn. I will enrich. I will do more than teach. I will inspire. I will do more than give. I will serve. And I will do more than live. I will grow. And I will do more than be friendly. I will be a friend." Amy Bassham's Facebook page recently put a little statement that said, "Just be a good person. Love who you can. Help where you can. Give what you can." I probably could have just read that and that would have been my sermon. Brother and sister in Christ, are you really doing what you can? So here's the New Year's resolution sermon. 2020. We should all have perfect vision in this next year. 2020. Couldn't wait to say that. I want to encourage you to do better, to do more, to do your best. Do all that you can. And you know, sometimes when we do that, it's still not enough. But that's where we trust the Lord, our shepherd. Because I'm a firm believer, when I've done all that I can do, God will take care of the rest. Do all that you can do, brother and sister in Christ. God will take care of the rest. This morning, if you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There may be someone here who is a Christian but haven't lived as you ought to live. We want to encourage you to make things right in your life. If it's private, make it privately right. If it's public, make it publicly right. And certainly if you're a child of God and you're doing the best that you can, and then don't give up, don't quit. Keep on keeping on. 2020. For some of us that we have lived long enough to remember back, if someone had said 2020 to us, we'd have thought that that was just like never going to come. Well, here it is. For some of us, it's the fourth quarter. For some of us, it's the 2-minute warning of the fourth quarter. when are we going to do the best we can do? How about starting now? If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Through Father Jesus, standing for the bride, oh.